Welcome to North Coast Church. Today, Pastor Larry Osborne is bringing the teaching to you. So open up your Bibles and listen in.
It's an age-old problem that still is around today. Spiritual leaders, the Bible calls them false prophets, who cry out, safety, safety, peace, peace, when there is no safety and there is no peace. In what we call the Old Testament, you'll find a prophet named Jeremiah, and he complains to God about the preponderance of prophets that were doing that. You see, the nation of Israel and the Jewish people were in a time period in which they had kind of walked away from God to some serious consequences. And yet, everybody was telling them, all the spiritual leaders, you know, it's really okay. It's really okay because you were sons and daughters of Abraham. And yeah, you've messed up and there's some areas we need to improve, but we're not like those Gentiles out there. So Jeremiah writes this, I said, alas, sovereign Lord, the prophets keep telling them you will not see the sword or suffer famine. Indeed, I will give you lasting peace in this place, in the promised land where they were. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I have not sent them or appointed them or spoken to them. In the New Testament, it continues. The Apostle Paul, in a passage that's written down on your note sheet, speaks of this. He says, the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. You see, the reason for false prophets is quite simple. We all like people who bring us good news more than people who bring us bad news. Would you agree? And back in the Old Testament days, among the Jewish people, that was true. They always said, you know, those Assyrians, those Babylonians, whatever, don't worry about them because God has made some promises to you. If you've been a Christian very long, you've heard this on and off in some settings as well, that, hey, man, you were a Jesus follower, so don't sweat it. You know, we could always do a little bit better, but wait, hey, we are far better off than those people who don't know Jesus, or worse, worship other gods. Now, today we come to a passage, and you can see from the title of my message, Why Religious People Are Doomed, and I want you to realize it means us as well. As we've been marching through the first part of the book of Romans, which you've been here for each of the messages, you realize it's full of really good news, isn't it? We've seen this pattern. In chapter 1, starting verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes that the wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. And I was teaching that particular message, and we talked about how a culture crumbles, five various steps. As we ignore the light we have, we get less and less light, and we begin a downward spiral. And I pointed out, at that point I called them red sins and green sins, that there's four or five red sins that Christians love to point out in this downward spiral that God's going to deal with. But there's about 11 or 12 what I like to call green sins, things we go, yeah, that's not the best, but it's okay. And they're in that list as well. And what Paul is trying to say is, as we move away from God, there's going to be horrific consequences. And then in the next section, he says, I know some of you think, yeah, but I'm not that kind of person. I read that list of red, and what Larry calls red and green sins, and man, most of those things I don't have much of a problem with. And Chris last week showed us how that passage goes on and says, great, you're trusting in your morality? That can't make you right with God as well. Well, as Paul is writing this book, this letter to the Roman people, he, in the back of his mind, is thinking, I know some of you, because he himself was a Jew, some of you are thinking, yeah, but I'm not only somewhat moral, I know the true God. I'm a son or a daughter of Abraham, and I'm not in that same boat as everybody else. So as we'll see today, he writes, well, yes, you are, because you see, God doesn't grade on a curve. We all wish he graded on a curve because we're all really good at seeing people who aren't quite as good as us, right? But I like to describe it this way. If we're going to make it on our own to the righteousness that could be in the presence of God, and remember, God is an absolutely holy God, and unrighteousness is like in his holy presence is just absolutely destroyed. So we can't be kind of there. We got to like get our act 100% together if we're going to do it on our own without Jesus. So it's kind of like, I like to illustrate it, it's like a swimming to Hawaii, okay? Now, there are some of us who are going to die in the breakers, right? And there are some of us who are going to swim 100, 200 yards out before we go under. And there might be some of you who will swim a mile or two. And there are even people who have swum across the English Channel. Good for them. Because when it gets to Hawaii, that's not enough. In fact, dying in the breakers like me, that like, hey, I got it over with a lot quicker than you did. Okay? And so that's what Paul is trying to say. And the reason he's saying it about culture, about morality, and even about religious people is we have this tendency, all of us do, it's almost an innate thing, to figure out, you know, there's a God out there and I need to do my best, but as long as I do my best, that will be okay. And we somehow always make God's standards right about where we live. And that's why he attacks it so hard in so many ways before, as we begin to see next week, he begins to say what we've been hinting at all along. Here's the answer in Jesus Christ that has been given to us for this incredible dilemma that we find ourselves in. So today, on your note sheet, you'll find a section there that says the passage. And I've got a couple of things there about a love-hate relationship with this book and two important terms. But let's begin with my love-hate relationship with the book of Romans. Some of you have been trying to read along. Some of you try to read ahead. And today we're coming to a passage. As you try to read ahead on it, you'll probably go, I have no clue what that guy just said. Okay? As we read along and actually get in the passage, I hope you'll have a Bible in front of you, paper or digital device. If not, you'll lean over and look at somebody else's, because as I just read it, the sentences are rather convoluted. And I want to assure you, you are not dumb. If you don't understand everything the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans, you're qualified to be a pastor at North Coast Church. And part of the reason is he writes so cryptically and in an obtuse way. That's the reason I have a love-hate relationship with the book of Romans, because it's got some awesome theology in it. It's got some amazing verses, and it's like a proof text heaven when you want little side verses for a Bible teacher. But it's hard to understand many parts of it. Many years ago, when I would teach through a particular book of the Bible, everybody's always saying, you know what, you got to get in context. You got to get in context, right? We say that all the time. So I thought, what better way to get the context of a passage than to memorize the book? So if I was teaching through a New Testament book or whatever, I would memorize it. Well, when it came to Romans, I was never able to memorize it. All I got was a migraine. Because the guy is totally ADD. As Chris said last weekend, that's why Peter says, man, he writes profound truth, but sometimes hard to understand. And as I was thinking about that and wanting to say a few words about it, I thought mentioning this and then segueing into a brief little look at how the inspiration of God's Word, the power of the Holy Spirit, and real human beings intersected to create this thing we call our Bible. Because I know, especially some of you brand new at following Jesus, there's this little sense of like, well, it's God's word, but it also seems like in the New Testament, these are just like real letters to real people, and why does it give greetings to so-and-so, and why are some easy to read and some hard to read? And so I thought it might be helpful to explain how the power and inspiration of the Spirit intersects with human personality, vocabulary, and real-life situations to give us the Word of God. And to do that, I thought I would kind of refer to a friend of mine. You didn't think I'd let him get away with it, did you? And so you're wondering, what's this about? Just look at last week's message. This is a friend of mine who is a great musician. He writes music and plays a ton of instruments. We'll call him Christopher. So Christopher is this very gifted musician, and he writes lots of music, as I said, plays on all kinds of different instruments. Now, here's the thing. When he writes a song, it comes out just the way he wants it, right? And when he picks up an instrument, the ones that he plays, which are very many, it comes out just as he, the writer of the song, wanted it to sound. However, when he sits down at a grand piano and plays out his song, would you agree with me it sounds rather different than when he picks up a trumpet and plays the same song? Right? And you ought to hear him on a kazoo. It's like really different. And that's kind of how the New Testament works, is the Lord, Scripture says, 2 Timothy 3:16, I believe it's on your note sheet, says that the Word of God is God, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's exactly what He wants. But He breathed it out through human instruments. And some of them are brains on a stick. Some of them are quite simple. Sometimes they're in a situation like some of the Apostle Paul's letters where he's writing to a problem. As Chris pointed out when we introduced this series, the book of Romans was to a group of people he'd never seen in an incredibly influential place. And it's more a book about his message, the message of Jesus Christ, than it is anything else. And each of them are very, very unique. So when God picked up the Apostle Paul and said, I'm going to play on that instrument, the problem is it was an instrument with ADD, butterfly. It was an instrument of the brain working so fast, the sentence goes, and he's got the rest of it in his head, but he doesn't put it on paper. Okay? And that's why sometimes we read it and we go, wow, that's confusing. Like, for instance, if you have the privilege of studying ever in a Bible school or seminary or whatever, the original languages, the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament, when it comes to Greek, they always have you do your translation out of the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the fourth book in your Bible, and then he's got short little postcards, small letters, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And the reason they have us translate it when we're learning is because it's so simple. I love John. It's see Jesus run. Okay? And his vocabulary is like, wow, I get it. And then I come to Romans, even in the English language, and sometimes I go, what? So thank you, Christopher. I really appreciate the help. So right now, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a look at this passage. But I wanted to spend some significant time kind of prepping it and even explain why, as I'm reading through it, there'll be a few confusing things, and just kind of buckle your seatbelt and hang with it. And one more thing before I read it, I want to point out two important terms that he's going to use and make sure we understand them, that they're not just words. And, you know, what happens in church? Let's admit it, whether you're a longtime Christian or just brand new in your spiritual journey, sometimes if we're up here saying things, you just kind of nod like you know what we're talking about, all right? We all do that, you know, like men when you're never asking for directions. It's like, oh, I always tell Nancy, I know where I am, I'm right here, but whatever. But here we go, the two terms. The first term is, in the New Testament, you'll see it a lot, it's the term the law, okay? The Apostle Paul uses it a lot, he'll use it in our passage today. When he says the law, salvation can't be found in the law, or you trust in the law, whatever, what is he talking about? Well, it's a specific technical term that his Jewish readers understood right away. And it was a reference to the 613 laws of Moses. The 613 laws of Moses that are found, the first five books of the Bible were written by and compiled by Moses. And you have Genesis, the story, and then you pick it up, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And there's 613 laws that are spelled there. And the Jewish people took great pride in having God, having these laws that God gave them. And what he's going to be saying is, so what if you try to keep all of these laws, dude, you can't. You're kidding yourself. And so what if you have all 613 laws and you're not following them? What good is it doing? The equivalent to us today is, oh, I've got a Bible. I have seven of them. Well, good for you. But if you're not following them, what good is it going to do? So that's what he means by law. And then he's also going to talk a little about circumcision, which was done to every Jewish boy on the eighth day. Now, you know medically what circumcision is, and if you don't, ask your mom. But in a Jewish context, circumcision was a very important special rite, and it was a sign of belonging to God. God had picked out this guy named Abraham and called him out of idol worshiping in a place called Ur. And he said, if you will follow me, I will give to you a land and to all of your descendants. So though you don't have any children right now, I will give to you and your descendants, who will be as many as the grains of sand on the sea. I will give this land and I will bless the socks off you. But here's the deal. Among other things of obedience and trusting me, you need to be circumcised. All the servants in your household need to be circumcised. And all the sons into the future need to be circumcised. And it's a sign of our covenant, which is a fancy stained glass word for the contract between me, God, and you, Abraham, and your descendants. So circumcision, sacrifices, and the holy festivals were a very big deal to the Jewish people. And they had a tendency, like some of you who've been born into some Protestant or Roman Catholic traditions, to assume that, well, once I've been circumcised, I'm right with God. Kind of like somebody who says, well, I've been baptized, so I might not be all I should be and all I can be, but I'm right with God because at least I've been baptized and these people over here haven't. You with me on that? That's how they thought of it. Well, listen, we're circumcised, so we're better off than those who aren't. So with those two definitions, what the law is and what he means when he says circumcision, now let's try to read what in the world he writes in Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 17. Romans 2, verse 17, and I'm going to read through chapter 3, verse 8. And it's about chapter 3 that it gets really kind of wild. Like, what are you saying? And I'll do my best. But let's look at it, and then we'll talk about how it applies to who we are and how we live. Romans 2, 17. Remember, he's talking about God's wrath against all unrighteousness. He's talked to the moral people, and now he's switching gears. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, a descendant of Abraham, if you rely on the law, those 613 laws of Moses, and you boast in God, hey, we know the real God. He came to our forefather, not the false gods of all the Gentile nations around them. So if you rely on the law and you're very proud that you know the real God, well, if you know his will and approve of what is superior, you say, yeah, man, this is good stuff because you were instructed by the law. If you're convinced that you are a guide for the blind and a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, if you're convinced of your spiritual superiority, verse 21 says this, you then who teach others, will you explain this to me? Why don't you teach yourself? If you then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach against stealing, don't you steal? And you who say that people should not commit adultery, don't you commit adultery? And you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And you who boast in the law, do you not dishonor God by breaking the law? And then he quotes an Old Testament prophet, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. When you say one thing, and take this boast in the law and boast in God and think you're a teacher for everybody because you're superior. He says, man, you blaspheme God's name. You make God look bad. And then he switches to religious rituals. Circumcision, verse 25. Circumcision, the religious ritual that declares you to be God's follower, has value. What's the next word? Talk to me. What? If. Circle that, okay? He's not saying circumcision is bad, but he says, listen, it only has value if you observe the law. If you break the law of God, well, you've become as though you had never been circumcised. Your circumcision is worthless. And then he really hits them hard. Verse 26. So then, if those who are not circumcised, read that to be Gentiles, who the Jews thought as inferior people, human, subhuman almost compared to them, if those who have not been circumcised keep the law's requirement, a Greek or a non-Jew who they were called followers decided not to be circumcised but kept the law to the best of their ability, he says, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? And the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law, he's going to condemn you, who even though you have the written code and circumcision, you're a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly. Read that as a Christian as well today. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So you see where he's kind of going with this? He says, oh, you're all so proud today. I'd be so proud, like American Christians. I got a Bible, and you know what? The God I believe in is not like the God of the other nations and all these goofy things. I know there's like a real God out there. And he says, big deal. If you're not living like it, who cares? And you go, you know what? But I was baptized. You know, some of you in traditions were as an infant. Others as later on, I was dunked, you know. And it's like, man, I'm right with God because this gal over here hasn't been baptized. And he says, so what? It's not about religion. It's not about knowledge. It's not about ritual. It's about something completely different. And now just quickly reading the next few verses, he answers a question that pops obviously in their mind. Well, if circumcision it doesn't have any value, which by the way, he didn't say, but he knows some people will hear that. He said it has no value if there's no reality in your life. And if the law is of no value, he says, well, then what advantage is it to be a Jew? And what value is there in circumcision? Chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 2, well, there's much in every way. First of all, you've got a head start. The Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. So what if some are unfaithful and don't follow it? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness and his promises? No, not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge, speaking of God. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human example, and some of you are going like, what? So am I. Don't worry. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. So, what did we just read? Basically, to put it simplistically, I'm missing tons of the nuances, but what he's basically saying in chapter 3, those first 8 verses is, listen, there's no value in all those things that you put above reality in your heart, but it gives you a great head start. And the fact that some people who claim to be Christians today would be the illustration back then. They claim to be, hey, I'm a physical Jew. The fact that some people don't follow God doesn't nullify the fact that God has made promises. And God will judge. That's all he's saying there. So now let's step back and let's do this with the rest of our time. Let's go, well, thank you, Paul, for giving me a migraine. And Larry, will you do the best you can to explain what this really means to us today? Well, what's it say to an American Jesus follower who at least on a little survey box would say, yes, I am a Christian? So you'll find a place that says three things we can count on that can't make us right with God. The same three things that the Jewish people Paul was writing to that they trusted in, we trust in. And there are no value without a reality behind it. And the first one is this. Belief in God. Belief in God. It goes back to chapter 2, verse 17, where he says, you rely on the law and you boast in God. Now, let me kind of flesh that out, how it works out for us today. There is a tendency to think that, well, at least you believe in God, and that's better than not believing in God. Would you agree with me? Help me out, right? In fact, sometimes I'll talk to parents who have really super wayward children or a very wayward spouse or whatever, and they'll say this, but at least he believes in God. And what the scriptures are here saying to us is, so what? It's no better to believe that there's a God out there than it is to believe there is no God, that we're all here by chance. To believe in God is the starting point that can lead us to a relationship with the Lord. but it's in itself, it's not an ending point. By the way, little bit of a language background for the New Testament. In the English language, our Bibles use the word believe and faith. But if you were to look at the Greek word behind each of them, it's pistuo, which is one word. It's a Greek word for faith that has a sense of believing, has a sense of what we call faith. So our translations are very accurate based on the context. It will translate it as faith or belief. But what you need to understand is they were like bunched together in the early language of the New Testament. They saw them as one thing. So let me ask you this. Do you think that demons believe in God? Just help me out. You think so? You think think there might be a God, or they're absolutely convinced there's a God? Absolutely convinced. Okay. Do you expect to have a demon next door to you in heaven forever? I hope not. Right? On your note sheet, I've got James chapter 2, verse 19, where he says, well, you believe in God, big deal. The demons also believe. You say, well, he has faith in God, she has faith in God, or I have faith in God. Big deal. The demons have pistuo, belief or faith in God, and it's not doing them a whole lot of good, because instead of obeying, they are what? They're disobeying. Or Hebrews 11:6, I think I quoted a couple weeks ago. It says, without faith, pistuo, that word believe, faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For anyone who wants to come to God must, there's two things, must believe in God, there's that word pistuo, faith or belief, and believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. And then Hebrews 11 goes on and gives example after example after example of people who believe God would reward, so therefore they did what he said. A Noah building a stinking ark when he'd out in the middle of dry land when he'd never seen a flood. An Abraham who was willing to leave all that he knew to go to a land that God told him, when you get there, I'll tell you we're here. And story after story like that. You see, believing in God by itself is worthless. This is not on your note sheet, so you might want to write it down. It's 1 John, that little see Jesus run guy. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. And in it he says, here's how we can know if we really know God. Not know about God, but we have a relationship with God. Hereby we do know if we know him, if we are keeping his commandments. Not perfectly, but the pattern of life. And then he says, the one who says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, self-deceived, and the truth is not in him. Now, that leads to something that I want to talk about, especially for those of you that have been longtime Christians. For the many of you that are brand new, just kind of buckle your seatbelt and hold on right now and do the best you can. But for those of you who are longtime Christians, I need to address something that's going to show up in Romans over and over and starts out kind of here. And it has to do with two kind of very important theological concepts, but unfortunately they become stained glass words. Grace and mercy, right? I mean, sometimes in your growth group, somebody says, Lord, I just thank you for your grace and your mercy. I always want to stop somebody and go, could you define those two things? No, but they sound good. Okay. So let me define what the Bible calls grace and what the Bible calls mercy. And then I'm going to show you how we can get in trouble by redefining them. Grace is God's unmerited favor. I do not deserve it. I have not earned it. It's the blessing or favor of God that is completely unmerited, not deserved, can never be earned. That's grace. Mercy is God's unmerited forgiveness. I can't earn it. I can't pay it off. It is unmerited. And that's when the Bible talks about grace. It's the favor that he gives us that we can never earn. The favor of being his sons and daughters. His mercy, the unmerited forgiveness of our sins. Now here's the problem and why I want to define that. Some of you longtime Christians. I don't know if you've noticed, but sometimes we get deeper than Jesus when it comes to the Bible. Okay? Like there'll be 10 verses and we'll write books this thick on it. Kind of like in the Old Testament days, there were 613 laws of Moses, but they had thousands and thousands of pages explaining how to follow those laws. And so when it comes to grace, here's what's happened over time for some of you. You've picked up the idea that grace is something for nothing. And here's the problem. When grace becomes something for nothing, then I might as well live like hell because it really doesn't matter. And this is going to be a bigger problem. The more you've studied the Bible, taught the Bible, listened to Christian radio, whatever it would be, people come along and they're so trying to bring home this point, which is absolutely true. We can never swim to Hawaii. We can never earn our salvation. We are all on death row because we've committed treason against God. And I'm not talking about our accidental sins. I'm not talking about our sins of passion. Every single one of us have areas where we knew flat out that this was completely wrong. And we said, I don't really care. And we went forward. Treason against the King Most High. And we're on death row. Jesus comes and pays our penalty. He comes to our cell, as I said a couple weeks ago. He unlocks it. And he says, if you want freedom, come and follow me. Now, did I earn him paying my sins? Talk to me. Did I earn him opening the door and saying, all you got to do to freedom and become my son or daughter is to come and just like, psh, psh, come here, follow me. Did I earn that? No. So it's grace. But is it something for nothing? No. It's something for something else that's not even close to worth it. Okay, if I sold you a $2 million house and I said, here, I'll give it to you for $5. Is that an act of unmerited grace and blessing? Yes. Was it something for nothing? No, it was $5. But if you run around like some peacock and said, hey, I bought this house, like you're a moron, you know? You didn't buy this house. I essentially gave it to you. That's what grace is. And the reason I took the time today to chase that down is because of misunderstanding of trying to get away from my earn my salvation, we swing the pendulum to there's nothing I can do that merits God's favor. Grace becomes something for nothing. And that's kind of what he was talking about at the end when he says, well, then what the heck? I might as well, you know, go for it all, live like hell. Brings even more glory to God for his wonderful grace. And he says, oh, people are slanderously teaching that. Okay? Now, that's the first one. Belief in God can't make me right with God. The second thing that by itself can't make me right with God is biblical knowledge. Biblical knowledge. In my role, I probably experience it more than others of you that aren't in the same role, but every now and then, when I say fairly often, I don't mean tons of people, but more than I'd count on my hands, hands and feet, matter of fact, of people who theologically know the Bible pretty well. They're the kind of person in your growth group where you say something, they jump in, no, that's wrong, and show you some verse with a little bit of an attitude, you know, And they're the kind of person when you say, oh, my favorite verse in the Bible is 1 Corinthians 8:28. All things work together for good. Those who love God are called according to his purpose. They go, you moron, it's Romans 8:28. They roll their eyes, you know. You probably all know somebody a little bit like that. And those of you that like that, you have no clue you are, but that's your problem. You think you're all together. But here's what's weird. Over the years, I've known people like that. And then on top of it, they have some major area of sin and disobedience in their life. But because they know the Bible better than everybody else, they still think they're better than everybody else. They think that God is really impressed with them because they study it so hard, even though they obey it so little. You know, a few weeks ago, I think I mentioned, you know, one of the worship response cards I got when I think it was Prop 8 was going on here in California by somebody all upset because we weren't dealing with the sin of same-sex sexuality being expressed. It's not sinful to be gay. It's sinful outside of marriage between a man and a woman to have sexual intimacy, whether you're heterosexual or gay. But this person wrote this note, and you remember what I said? The irony is when I looked them up, they were living with a girlfriend. It's like, excuse me? And I just catch that stuff all the time. And that's what he's talking about. He says, man, you were finding so much confidence. We got the 613 laws of Moses. Well, today it's like, well, hey, man, I took a Bible class and I can explain the Trinity to you. It's like, big deal. You know? It benefits you nothing if it's not a reflection of a reality. In fact, I'll give you a couple things you might want to write them down under this. Biblical knowledge without obedience is worthless. Biblical knowledge without obedience is worthless. And biblical knowledge without obedience is actually dangerous. Jesus himself said, on your note sheet, it's John chapter 13, verse 7. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. He didn't say, well, now that you know these things, you are so cool, I'm impressed, because you studied hard and you sat in the front row and took copious notes. No, he says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, it says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no sacrifice for sins that's left, just the fearful presence of God. Now, that doesn't mean if you sin, you're going to hell, right? If you're a Jesus follower, we all sin, we all struggle with it. He's talking there about deliberately turning my back and going a different direction and saying, well, it's really okay because there was this period of time where I did some religious rituals or whatever it would be. And in both cases, if you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. And if you know these things, but you decide to walk away from them deliberately and continue on that path, he says, man, there's no benefit there. Belief in God doesn't make me right with God. Bible knowledge, just like belief in God, is a wonderful thing. Otherwise, I wouldn't waste my life teaching the Bible. But by itself, without obedience, is an absolute waste. Because you do realize that heaven's going to be populated with some people who have really goofy ideas. And hell's going to be populated with some people that have wonderful theology. They could teach Bible classes, but they just never did anything with it. Okay? Third thing, religious rituals. Religious rituals. There is no magical power in a religious ritual. It wasn't like you took a little Jewish boy and on the eighth day circumcised him and it's boom, now it's done. He's got this little spiritual shield all around him and he's good with God forever. You could go to the festivals and do the sacrifices and all that. And it wasn't like God would go like, okay, man, I really love that sacrifice. You're living like hell, but that's okay. I love it. Thank you. Everything's good. You kind of bought it off. Now, for Christians today, what we would substitute instead of those things would be baptism. Now, baptism is a good thing, an important thing, but to trust in it is a foolish thing. Circumcision. Well, I go to church every time the doors are open. Oh, I tithe. I give 10% of my income off the top to God. Good. I serve. Great. Are you walking with Jesus? Okay. No, I do all those other things to balance out the rough edges in my life. It's kind of like a little, like, no. There's no value in religious ritual itself. Listen to what the prophet said about those who were doing the rituals but not living the life. In Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 24, that's an Old Testament book written by a minor prophet called Amos. He's not a cookie maker, he's a prophet. And he says, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Or Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8. The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked. Detests it. But the prayer of the upright pleases him. I was kind of thinking about how this works. And I thought of some of you have done this, and probably a good number of you know someone who has, that instead of a wedding ring that you can take on and off, they tattooed the wedding ring. Okay? Now, that's a cool thing. If putting that on is a symbol of your deep commitment to your marriage, that this is a lifetime commitment for good or bad, and you live it out, it's a wonderful thing. But what if I see some chick, I'm a single guy now in this story, I see some chick, she's pretty hot, pretty nice, and I go, man, I'd like to be married to her, and I go out and I get a tattooed wedding ring. Does that make me married to her? No. Or I marry somebody and I get the tattooed wedding ring. And we have a really cruddy marriage, but it's all okay because I have the tattoo that I can't take off. Of course not. And that's kind of what religious rituals are. They're beautiful and they're incredibly powerful and significant when they're a reflection of a reality. But they're absolutely worthless when we think that somehow by itself it changes reality. A tattooed wedding ring doesn't guarantee a great marriage, but it might be a reflection of an awesome marriage. It's how you do marriage that decides that. So let me leave you with a couple lessons to take home. Kind of land the plane on this thing. The first one is this. The Apostle Paul, speaking to Jews, reading it today as 2,000 years later as Jesus followers, is saying this: religious people need Jesus just as much as everyone else. The answer is not my morality. The answer is not my religious rituals, my commitment to a particular church, whatever. We all need Jesus, and religious people need him just like everyone else. As I said earlier, God doesn't grade on a curve. And the standard that most of us use when we figure out how good we are with God, with our morality and our religion, is almost always the wrong standard. My bet is most of you are like me. When I'm trying to figure out how I'm doing with God, I look around for lots of people who aren't doing as well as I am. I feel pretty good. But the only thing that really tells me the truth is look about how holy and perfect God is. Okay? So I'm like that swimmer at 100 yards. I'm laughing at Larry drowning in the breakers. And now I'm the English Channel swimmer laughing at those who drowned at 100 yards, 200 yards, 1 mile. And dude, I want to say the only thing you need to be looking at and worried about is where Hawaii is. And when a boat comes along and says, you want to ride to Hawaii? You better not say, no, I'm an English Channel swimmer. Because you'd be a dead English Channel swimmer. Get on the boat and take that unmerited offer of grace and mercy. And you'll get to Hawaii, not through your own work, but through the boat. And we call that boat what? Jesus, right? And here's the second one. When religion replaces obedience, God leaves. When religion reflects obedience, God blesses. When religion replaces obedience, God leaves. He doesn't just kind of like hang around or ignore it, or he's not indifferent. We saw that the sacrifices of the wicked are detestable to him. He actually leaves. He says, you're worse off now than you would have been without all this stuff. But when it reflects obedience, God blesses. God hates empty, dead, and hypocritical worship. But he loves it when it's a reflection of obedience and a relationship with him. I was thinking of it this way. Pretend for a moment that as a husband, I'm abusive and unfaithful. Okay? So I'm verbally abusive, I'm physically abusive, I mean, I'm like hardcore abusive in the relationship to my wife, Nancy. And I'm fairly faithful, except for three or four girlfriends on four or five, you know, a couple of trips or whatever, but, you know. So that's who I am. Am I a good husband or a bad husband? Bad, okay? Now remember, this is just pretend. Okay? Pretend. Can you all say that? Pretend. Thank you. I'm a louse, right? But what if in the midst of that, every time there's a birthday, I remember it and do something really wonderful? At Christmas time, I stretch and get just what she wants, and I've never forgotten Valentine's. I'm the first one to get a reservation, and I buy those flowers and get them delivered to her right away. Am I now a great husband? Am I an adequate husband? Am I a sucky husband? Okay. You see, that's the picture of what happens when we trust in religion. We think, but God, I remembered Valentine's Day. Okay? That's not what makes a good marriage. What makes a good marriage is the commitment of a couple one to another. Actually, I got true confessions times here. Not about abuse or affairs, but you know, when it comes to those holiday things, well, like Nancy and I have this rule in our household, anything within 30 days and you're good. Some of you ought to adopt that. Unless you're married to a high-maintenance spouse, then just learn the game. But so I remember one time that I was reading in the library at our house, and Nancy was at a little desk there working, and we had just gone out to dinner and gotten back, and so I'm reading, and she's doing some work, and then she realizes, oh, there's a message on the phone, and she plays it, and it's a coworker. And the coworker goes, oh, I am so sorry. I just absolutely forgot. I had a brain fart. Please forgive me. Happy birthday. I'm sure you're out to a wonderful dinner with your husband tonight. And my wife just gets this little grin on her face and looks at me because I had no clue it was October 26th. And she just started laughing. Why? Because we got a great marriage. It's not about, oh, you forgot my birthday. I flat out forgot. And it's like, okay. Now, my answer to her was, tomorrow when you go to work, say, you know, he treats me every day like it's my birthday. That's what Paul's talking about. Religious people are doomed. But people who know Jesus and therefore live out religious rituals, therefore study the Bible and learn it, therefore have faith and belief in God, they are not doomed. They're in the best places of all. Father, would you take these things that we've talked about today, and would you bind them upon our hearts and help us to be men and women that find our confidence in you and the genuineness of our relationship with you to the glory of Jesus Christ and his fame and honor. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts from Pastor Larry.
But as you go, you know, sometimes there's this idea that, kind of a dead religion is at least better than no religion, and we've seen that's not really true. And it's a little bit like thinking that a bad insurance policy is better than no insurance policy. No. It's actually worse. You paid a bunch of premiums that'll never do any good, and you had a ton of hope in something that when you really need it is worthless. And that's kind of what religion is when it's a foundation rather than the roof upon what God has built in our life. So turn around and greet someone else with hopefully a great insurance plan. And we'll see you next week. God bless.